Verse 13, thank you. We have finished Romans chapter 12. We are starting tonight Romans 13. A somewhat attractive chapter for people who would like to either defend or argue against the idea of governments. And so Paul's dealing with higher powers, Romans 13. And so I want to deal a little bit first with the context of the chapter, as we'll cover tonight just the first verse, maybe a little bit of verse 2, where Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This verse and chapter being the subject of much controversy within and outside the church about what the Christian's responsibility is to higher powers, what they are, and whether or not we should participate in, fight with these powers that ordain what they do. So we'll be covering that over the next few weeks. It should be entertaining, at least the next couple. I'll be gone for a couple Tuesdays there, but we'll start it. But first, some context. We ended Romans 12 last week, and the whole theme of Romans 12, remember, was our reasonable service. 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 in Romans deal with our service as members of the body of Christ, as saved individuals. So nothing in these chapters is dealing with your salvation. It's already been explained in Romans 1 through 8, and so it's very important to understand as we hear some pretty damning words in the next couple chapters, that we need to understand our salvation in Romans 1 through 8. Romans 12, at the very end of the chapter, if you remember, the last thing that Paul said was, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, and that's what he said at the very end of the verse. And we had to understand the chapter numbers there and the chapter separations were added later. Okay, and so Paul wrote this epistle without chapter 13 right before this verse number 1. It's right after the previous thing he said. Paul's context at the end of Romans 12 was how to respond to evil. And we dealt with that in many places. Romans 12, verse 14, Paul says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's the instruction as members of the body of Christ, to bless, not to curse. We're trying to be ministers as members one of another for others' benefit. That's what charity is defined as. He says down in verse 17, to recompense to no man evil for evil. So if someone does you evil, you don't pay them back with evil, right? Amen. And so that was the instruction there. Provide things honest in sight of all men. You did God evil. He didn't pay you back evil. He offered you grace, right? And that's the pattern. Provide things honest in sight of all men. We're not to be dishonest, deceptive, but rather be honorable in everything that we do. There's the instruction. Verse 18, we saw live peaceably with all men. And of course, the if it be possible we covered in some detail at the very beginning of that verse, because sometimes it's not possible. What should not be the source of impossibility is you. Right, it should be, if it is not possible, the other who doesn't make it possible. But you should take every opportunity to make it possible to live peace with all men. Paul says we should pray, live quiet, peaceable lives. And so verse 19, he goes on to say, avenge not yourselves. So when you've been wronged, you're not to avenge for yourself, but rather give place, proper place, to wrath. And that place is not by your hand. That place is a place determined by God. It's in this context that chapter 13 arises, where he says to your enemies, feed them if they hunger, give them drink if they thirst. He says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, which means it's not yours. There's a time which the Lord will give justice to vengeance. And at the very end, regarding your enemies and evildoers, be not overcome of evil. Don't let the evil overcome you, but overcome evil with good. So he tells you how to overcome evil, which is with good. But what does that look like exactly? What is the good that should overcome evil look like? Do we bake them a cake? It's like, you know, that's what he said, feed them if you're hungry, you know. And so I thought of Jack Phillips, who quite literally was baking cakes for a living over the last decade or so in the news. You've heard of Masterpiece Bakery and the lawsuit they've had that is trying to defend themselves against discrimination when he refused to bake a cake for his theological enemies. He welcomed them to buy anything else in the store, but a homosexual couple came in and asked for a cake, and he said, I can't do that based on my conscience. I can't give you a cake for your wedding. I don't believe that's the right thing to do. And he got called out to the State Commission of Anti-Discrimination, and they, of course, filed suit against him and that sort of thing. Went all the way to the Supreme Court. In 2018, the Supreme Court ruled that he didn't have to go against his conscience to do that. But was he right or wrong to do that? That's why I bring this up. According to Romans 12, 21, and chapter 13, when it says to overcome evil with good, was he right or wrong to go to court and fight for what was right? Or should he have just done it anyway. Is to overcome evil with good, meaning that we bow down to the evil? Is overcome evil with good means that we're doormats for evil, and so when evil comes, you just take it. We're punching bags for evil. And that's not what Paul's going to explain here. Right after he says overcome evil with good, he goes on to explain for the next 7 or 8 verses, as we know in chapter 13, what a good looks like that can overcome evil. Yeah. All right, that's what he's doing here. So it's very important to understand that. Grace does not teach us to be doormats for evil. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 as an example. There is a place for wrath, for seeking justice. It's not in you as a member of the body of Christ, in you as the church, but there is a place. Paul will tell us what that place is. Titus chapter 2, see here the grace of God down in verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. We learned about that in Romans 1 through 8. Yeah. But grace teaches us, not that it's okay to do evil, not okay to sin. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I might add, a present world that is evil, a present evil world, Galatians 1 verse 4. Okay. And so we should live this way, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if we're to live soberly and godly and righteously, then that should be our actions. That should be what we're trying to construct, what we're trying to support, what we're trying to make happen. And so when evil occurs, it is not a good thing to allow evil to continue, is it? But that's what Paul's addressing. Avenge not yourselves. Give place to wrath. There should be a proper justice here, is what he's describing. And that is a good and godly and gracious thing, by the way. Okay, because it respects no man's person and respects what God has set in order. Yeah. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says right after Titus 2, put them in mind to be subject, same subject we're talking about tonight, to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You see the good work here? What's the good work? We say, well, it's being subject to principalities and powers. And we'll deal with evil rulers in a future lesson, but often people read these verses in the context of 21st century American culture, and we're like, well, there's no way you should submit to the wickedness that is ruling our country, or the world, for that matter, you know. Well, he's talking here about the powers that are ordained for good, is what he's talking about. And we'll deal with that in Romans 13. He says to do good works. He associates the subjection to authorities as good works. If your subjection, as we'll see, is not to good works but to bad works, then there's a problem, right? There's a big problem with the whole system, but we'll deal with that a little bit later. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for everyone in your church. He says, all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, we have authorities, powers, rulers, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So our prayers for these people that may not even be saved are that we might live quiet and peaceably. Right? Well, you can just pray for a quiet and peaceful life, but there's also a way and a means by which peace is established and quietness and order is established. And part of that is removing the evil, of which Christ will do at one point when he returns. But until then, we're learning in Romans 13, God says, give place to wrath. And there is a place where wrath is given before Christ returns. And Paul says, give place to that. Okay. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, it says to pray for the kings and authorities, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's good and acceptable? You say prayer. Yes, prayer. Prayer for who? Kings and authorities. Prayer for kings and authorities that they do what? That we all live in peace. Right, that they would operate according to their God-ordained function, provide peace and quiet so that we can live in godliness and honesty. Right, and that's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 13. Overcome evil with good. What's good in 1 Timothy 2, verse 3? Kings and authorities provide peaceful and quiet lives. That's what's good. Okay, and that's what Paul's going to go on to describe. So it's a right place in Romans 13, right after he says, overcome evil with good, to describe the good place where wrath should be given, okay, and where justice should be found, where peace can be provided for outside of God giving us peace with him through Christ Jesus, right? Romans 13:1, and that place is in higher powers. He says in 13:1, our reasonable service then is to live with higher powers in subjection to them, right? What am I trying to say here in the preface? Is that Romans 13 is not addressing evil rulers. And this is why people have trouble with Romans 13. They always come up with questions and objections of what about the evil ruler? That's not what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with evil men and how to deal with evil men through the God-ordained means of good rulership. That's what he's describing. And if you know that context, read Romans 13, it fits perfectly with what is required to overcome evil with good authorities, with good rulers. It's not your place to go around with the sword, killing every sinner that's around that is evil. You're not the avenger, but there's a God-ordained rule and power that God has set up for that, okay? And that's what he's dealing with here. So it's not about overcoming evil rulers. We will deal with a lesson, I think, probably about evil rulers, but that's not the subject of Romans 13. That's always the more interesting subject for Christians, and historically, something very important for you to understand how to do. Because quite frankly, a lot of the Bible are faithful men and women who are underneath evil rulers. Yeah. And we see a teaching very clearly in the scripture of how believers, people of faith, and Christians in the body of Christ ought to respond to that evil. And there's a right way to do that. But in this chapter right here, he's not dealing with that. Okay, before the Lord's return, the place of wrath toward evil is with, Romans 13:1, higher powers, these rulers, these ministers of God for thee, to thee for good, that will avenge the things that you are told not to avenge. All right. And so thus, going just as an example back to Jack Phillips, he didn't have to seek vengeance himself. There was already a system of governance that he appealed to, the highest authority in the land, and they ruled, you see. And I would say they ruled a righteous judgment. Others might not think so, but I think they did. Right? So that's how that works. Okay? He could have tried to seek justice himself, but that's would go contrary to Romans 12. You see? So this is where we get to how we live in a present evil world with God-ordained power. So let's deal with Romans 13 and 1, then we'll piece this out a little bit. We'll go real slow through this. The first phrase here is Paul saying, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We cannot leave out the every part of the phrase. He does not say here, you plebeians, be subject to us elite higher powers or something like that. No, it's every soul is subject to the higher powers. Every soul does not leave anyone out. Go back to Romans chapter 2 in verse 1 and 2. Remember when Romans 1, Paul was dealing with the nations of the world from the creation and said they're all a bunch of sinners, they're reprobate. And then, of course, in biblical history, you have these people that God called out and gave his law to and made them a holy people, the nation of Israel. And they got to thinking, since they had God's law, were God's people and God's prophets, that they were able, given the tools to judge righteously by God's law, that made them above any sort of, you know, being wrong, any sort of sinfulness. Romans 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. So see, Paul's dealing with judges here. Aren't judges powers over others who are being judged? Yes. And he says, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Well, that's not a good judge, is it? But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Amen. Romans chapter 2, down at verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. And so, of course, we've learned since then that none of us can be righteous. We need Christ to save us. But you're talking about humanity and justice, and these judges set up over humanity to judge them. God's going to judge everyone according to their deeds, not just the ones judged, but the ones doing the judging. Revelation 21, it's not the rulers get left out of the great white throne judgment. Everyone will get judged by God. That's what Romans 13 teaches. Every soul is subject to the highest power, which is God, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 4. Let God be true, but some people liars. Every man a liar, right? So under God, everyone is unrighteous. God is the only righteous one. Romans 14, 12, we haven't got there yet, but Romans 14, 12 will say we'll all give an account of ourselves. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Okay, this is not something that just the rulers say to everyone else who's not a ruler. This is for rulers too. In fact, those in positions of power and responsibility actually have more to give account of, don't they? Yeah, they do. And so let every soul be subject. Yes, let every soul be subject. The rulers, the higher rulers, the lower people who aren't rulers, all of them are subject to the highest power. Okay? But let every soul be subject, Paul teaches Romans 13, which means, what about those who do evil? Which is what the context is. We're talking about those who would do evil to you, right? Well, the evil should be brought into subjection to the higher powers, yes? That's the point of justice. That's the point of God-ordained powers of honest justice. Romans 13, verse 2, it says, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. Where does that damnation come from? We'll cover it in a little bit. It's not from God, folks, even though indirectly. It's from these higher powers, right? Ultimately, if you resist God, you'll receive eternal damnation. But you're talking about the powers that God has ordained and set up for the governance and rulership to distribute wrath. And so this evil done to you, you don't avenge yourself, but you subject the evildoer to the God-ordained higher power. Who gets to distribute the wrath? The higher power. And if they resist that power, they get punished. You see, that's how that works. And that's a good thing. Not for the evildoer, but it's good for the peace of society, isn't it? Yeah. It's good for you. Because that evil is done against you, you see? And so this is what Paul is teaching here, which is why he goes on to say, don't do evil. Do good. You don't want to be on the wrong side of that sword, right? Romans 12, 13, verse 3 says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And so you see that? The evil should be brought into subjection to this higher power. It says down in verse 4, the higher power here is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So of anybody that he's talking about being subject here, number one on the list in the context is the evildoer. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. An evildoer doesn't want to be subject to the higher powers. That's the point. They're doing evil. They don't want to get caught. They don't want to go to court. They don't want to be judged according to what's right. Paul says, let every soul be subject. So here's an evildoer. You don't just let them go. You let the higher powers deal with it. Every soul is subject to it. Okay, so that's actually the context of Romans 13. Usually what happens is Christians read Romans 13, and they, even though we're all sinners, they're not doing evil at the moment, and they think he's talking to them. Like, here I am just going about my business, and now Paul's laying on this on me. I got to do everything that evil guy says. No, he says, let the evildoers be subject to the higher powers. That way, evil is dealt with in its place and properly. All right? So you have the evil that should be brought into subjection for goodness' sake. Romans 13, verse 4, isn't he a minister of God to thee for good? Remember what Paul said, overcome evil with good? Well, who's the minister of good in verse 4 of Romans 13? The higher power, right? So where do you seek the good to overcome the evil in this sense? From the higher power, right? That guy stole from me. There's a higher power that can help you with that. You shouldn't take the matter into your own hands. Right, that's what Romans 12 teaches. But we ought to be knowledgeable and understand what that power is. The good, not just the evildoers, should be brought into subjection for goodness sake, but the good doers, those who are told to do good, should be subject for the Lord's sake. So just because you do good doesn't mean you ought to scoff at the law. Right? Amen. Romans 12, verse 19. Paul says, avenge not yourselves, or rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So you should be subject to the higher powers for conscience' sake. The fact that you're doing good and that higher power is ordained of God for good means you're subject to it. You should be, right? We only recoil at the thought because we tend to see people in the powers doing evil. And that's actually a proper response, folks, okay? But the power was ordained for good. If you're trying to do good and giving place to God for wrath, you should be subject to that good institution, okay? So the good should be subject for the Lord's sake. Romans 13, 1, he says at the end of the verse there that the powers that be are ordained of God. Shouldn't that be enough? It's the first part of the verse that people want to quibble about. Every soul be subject to the higher powers. Well, which higher powers? How are they? Well, yeah, but the end of the verse says they're ordained of God. So if something's ordained of God, you should be subject to it, yes? yes, there's still a question to answer of what this means, but the fact that God ordained it, I'm there. You should be too. This is what men of faith and good men should do, right? Romans 13, verse 4 and 5, once again, he's a minister of God. Well, shouldn't we subject ourselves to ministers of God? Or rebel against them, you see? So we have a teaching here about subjection, and our flesh immediately wants to say, I can do it my own. I don't need to subject to any of those people. But if it's a minister of God, if it's ordained of God, then why wouldn't we? Unless it's exposing some sort of rebellion in your heart. He says in verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. Right? Because your conscience knows that you should do good. God ordains that for good, so you should be subject to the good thing that there is. You'd be amazed at how many things that God has instituted and ordained that people willingly do not subject themselves to. Maybe put on that list the Bible, which is an authority that God has created, right? His words, and people do not subject themselves to it. You see that? It is a higher power than you, than me, than my words. There it is right there. Subject yourselves to it, okay? It is given to you for good. What about rulers? Are they subject to higher powers? Yes, they are. It's a weird way to think about Romans 13 to say the higher powers here ends with the president and that's it. Like, really? You notice a power higher than the president, don't you? Like, yes, there's a power higher than him. I don't even mean God. There's a power higher than the president, which is the document which dictates what he's supposed to do or not. Right? There's that. And then there's God above that. So the highest power that we see as people isn't often the highest powers. So when Paul says, let every soul be subject to higher powers, those powers are often bigger than the people you think are the largest governors. But rulers are subject as wielding power ordained of God. Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs talks about how the very tools and the power that kings rule by and the wisdom they're supposed to rule by comes from God. Right? So if it comes from God, then they're supposed to be subject to God. Proverbs 8, verse 15. It says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. Well, not all kings reign by wisdom, right? But they're supposed to. Rulers are supposed to rule by wisdom and righteousness and the things that establish peace. It says, by me kings reign and princes decree justice. That's princes and kings doing what they ought in their position and the power ordained of God. Romans 9:17, just in the recent context, what Paul says about Pharaoh, who was the highest power in Egypt, right? Romans 9:17, the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Wait a minute, who raised Pharaoh up? It wasn't a democracy. It was God, it says here, that I might show my power, not Pharaoh's power, but God's power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So you see, Pharaoh was subject to someone. Now, he wasn't willingly, obviously. He did not repent. He did not subject himself to it, but he will be. Because every soul is subject to God, even Pharaoh. Ephesians 1, verse 21. The church, the body of Christ. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. You have a seat in heavenly places. You're an ambassador of the third heaven. And yet, you are told to be, and you are in reality, subject. When you are saved, even though you're given liberty from sin and death, and evil and all of that in Christ Jesus, you are in submission and subjection to God. That's the point of it, which is how it should be. You are the created after all, not the creator. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, it says the power that works in us is the power that was wrought in Christ when God raised him from the dead in verse 21, sitting on his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this world, but that also that which is to come. That's pretty high. There is no power above Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, now a man raised above all this power, in verse 22, hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. You sit with Christ in heavenly places. That's a pretty high place. But you're subject to him. Amen. Do you see that? And so even you who might have a position of reigning with Christ are subject to Christ. Yes. There's always a higher power because God stands alone as the only God who is the highest power.
Amen.
Okay. What about members of his body? As members of his body, we should be subject. In Philippians chapter 2, we are members of Christ. And that's important to say we're members of Christ, not just servants of God. We are both. But Christ is God manifest in the flesh, right? Who humbled himself. Though he was equal with God, he humbled himself, became obedient, took upon himself the form of a servant. And you are in him. You're in him. The one who put on flesh and became a servant. Philippians chapter 2. You say, Jesus became a servant? I thought you just said he was the highest power. Yeah, that's the point of his incarnation. He's the highest power, and then he put on himself the form of a servant where he had to obey his mother. He had to obey the rulers of this world. God doesn't have to obey anyone. He's the highest power. But he put himself in that position. And so here you are in this world, and you say, why should I, a member of Christ's body, an ambassador of the third heaven, obey this wicked earthly ruler? Well, maybe for Christ's sake. Because you remember his body, and he did when he was on earth. Right? Philippians 2, down in verse 6. We need godly patterns of subjection. Insert lesson about women here. Remember that a couple weeks ago? Right? Philippians 2, verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There's equality there. But made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's after that life of service to an ungodly present world, evil world, that God exalted him high above every name that is named. Now, do you think that that place of exaltation was ever not his? Because it's always going to be his. It's his. But when he was here, he was a form of a servant. He took that role in that form. And that's what we should take too as members of the body of Christ, right? So again, let every soul be subject, not just the evildoers, even though that's the context, not also the good doers, right? Also the rulers, also those who are saved and saints in Christ's body. As high a position Christ has given you, doesn't mean you are not a servant and subject to many powers, not just the rulers in civil society, but we'll talk a little bit later about marriage and family and the church. It's like there's different authorities that God has established that we're subject to, even though in Christ there is equality and we are above all those things. Okay? So we need to realize the importance of that subjection. It's a good lesson to teach. Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul teaches us to stand fast in the liberty where Christ hath made you free, right? We have liberty in Christ. We just sang a song about liberty and freedom in Christ, and we should stand fast in it, never again being put under the yoke of bondage. And here we are tonight talking about subjection. Wasn't that a yoke of bondage? Not if it's service. Not if it's for God's sake. Not if it's something God ordained. Right? And like I said, we'll see how to deal with evil in those higher powers in a little bit. But we're at liberty in Christ. Romans 7 taught us we're dead to the law. Romans 6 taught us we're not under the law. We're not under the law. We're dead to the law. We're at liberty. Like, where does this come in? There's any power over you. You see where this ends and begins? It doesn't start with you're just willingly submitting to evil people. It's you starting with saying, God is the highest power, and I'm his servant, and so I therefore will be subject to any power he ordains that is rightly ordained and practiced by him. You see, every one of them. That's how that follows. And that's what Paul's teaching. Galatians 5:13 says that you've been called into liberty, but use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So yes, you have liberty. You have liberty in order to serve. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're a free man, then use it. But if you're a bond man, if you're a servant, then use that. You'd rather use freedom. If you're free, you have more opportunity. But even if you're a slave, a bond servant is what he says, then you can still be God's free man. Right? And so in all things, in any position, responsibility, opportunity, we are to serve the Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. While we're here, even though we're seated in heavenly places, while we're here, we have a duty to perform. And that duty here is actually slightly different than what we'll do in heaven. Not entirely different, just slightly, because we can't evangelize up there, right? Though we can preach and we can communicate. We can't respond to an evil world like we do down here. We can't do Romans 13 as far as trying to overcome evil in this world, in heaven where there is no evil. But we see in 1 Peter, you say, wait a minute, this is the apostle of the circumcision, isn't it? Yes, it is. Peter, writing to the strangers of the remnant of Israel scattered outside of Jerusalem, is writing to Jews who don't belong in these Gentile nations. Okay? And he's writing to them about how they ought to behave and think about the governing authorities in that Gentile nation, knowing that they're Jews who God gave covenants and special promises to, but also that they're believing Jews. They know Christ, the King, who's now in heaven. And here they are in Gentile nations. How are they supposed to respond to this? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims." You've heard of books and songs written about Christians being pilgrims, right? Are we pilgrims? Well, we're from heaven. The biblical name for that may be an ambassador, but it's similar to the context, isn't it? We're not the remnant of Israel. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 talking about Israel and the covenant fulfilled in Israel. That's not us. But when Peter exhorts these Jews who are strangers in a different land, who are pilgrims somewhere else, about how to deal with those authorities under Gentiles, he's speaking from the same rules God had for Israel in time past, the same rules he had for every man of faith. Remember Hebrews 11? People who had faith were here on the earth, never receiving the promise. They were strangers in this land, waiting for the heavenly hope that would come down. 1 Peter chapter 2, where we have verse 11. He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." That's one way we know he's talking to Jews. "That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So do not be known as evildoers, even though they call you that. He says, do good, be blameless. He says in verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Well, only submit to God's ordinances. "Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." You see why? It's for the Lord's sake. "To adorn the doctrine of God," as Paul would say, "whether it be to the king as supreme." Well, wait a minute, Peter. That king doesn't know Jesus. And that king's a Gentile pagan king. And he's saying, do good to the king. Peter recognizes his authorities. This idea of authorities that God ordained is not new with Paul, folks. One of the authorities God ordained was the nation of Israel. Well, they're fallen. Right? So there's not that. Okay, but there's things that God ordained since the beginning. This is just a biblical truth. He says, "Whether it be the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." You see that? You see, it sounds very similar to what Paul writes. There are those who are sent to punish evildoers and to reward the good. Peter is saying, be doers of good, not evildoers. Right? If you're going to be arrested by the governing authorities, let it be for doing something good, not doing something bad. That's what Peter says. Verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God." Doesn't that sound like Galatians 5:13? Sure does. Now, you're the member of the body of Christ. He's talking to the remnant of Israel here. Both in Christ, by the way, a different way. But this is how to deal, and how to respond, rather, to the evils of this world and the authorities of this world. It's the same idea. Don't bring God shame. Peter's writing to God's people, the remnant. Don't bring God shame. Paul's writing to you, the body of Christ. Don't bring God shame. These are God's people, the members of the body of Christ. Verse 17, he says, "Honor all men." Paul says in Romans 12, "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Love the brotherhood." Well, your members one of another in Romans chapter 12. "Fear God, always subject to him. Honor the king." That's where he finishes it, right? It's like, yeah, that king that you're under that you don't like, that's not a Jewish king, but you're going to have to honor him as king. You don't need to honor his wicked, evil works, but honor the king and the power that all power comes from God. Let's deal with that a little bit. Peter's advice was to pilgrims in 1 Peter 2, we are ambassadors, okay? Our head is in exile. Israel's king's in exile. It's the same situation. Christ isn't here. He's not ruling on earth. He's our head, but he's in heaven. So how are things set in order down here? We need to learn from Christ, but there's also powers God's ordained. It's not the Pope, by the way. That is not a position in the church that God has established. But the idea of there being bishops and elders, Some people describe the Pope very loosely and say, well, he's just a bishop among the bishops. Well, if that's all he was, I have nothing against him as a bishop. But that's not what he declares to be.
No.
He declares to be the head of the church. That's only Christ. You can't take Christ's titles and claim innocence. But meanwhile, if our task was to actually install, if our task as members of the body of Christ was to install God's government on the earth, like the kingdom of God, and he wants every Christian to have a position in his government, and so it's a Christian government. If that was our task as the church, then we should declare, as some postmillennials would, King Jesus, and then die fighting that fight. We should die fighting that fight. If that's our task, we should give our lives to it. Right? And that's been the cry of many postmillennial or amillennial over the centuries who have thrown Christian lives at the fight, physical fight, in order to establish Christian governance. Right? That's really somewhat the theological debate. Is that what God tells the church that we're supposed to do or not? Or is the weapons of warfare not carnal, but rather spiritual, to tearing down of strongholds, okay? And what is our position? Are we citizens of Christ's kingdom on earth? Or are we, as Paul says, ambassadors of reconciliation and peace? That makes a big difference. When Paul says that every soul be subject to the higher powers, he doesn't say bring in Christ's kingdom, right? So he's acknowledging higher powers in Rome, of all places, to be subject to. Why didn't he say go back to Jerusalem, wait for Christ to come back? Why didn't he say where you're at, establish Christ's kingdom in Rome? But he didn't. Be subject to higher powers. That speaks to the fact that who he's telling to be subject, right, are not the ones that are reigning in a Christian earthly kingdom.
That's right.
Right. And that means it's very important to respect this subjection to higher powers in order to do our ministry as ambassadors from a foreign territory, from heavenly places. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Who's been reconciled? Well, it's not just saved people already, even though we are in Christ and reconciled in that way, but Christ died for the sins of the world. He is offering salvation and reconciliation to the world,
amen,
right? Which includes every higher power that isn't in him, you know. So as an ambassador of reconciliation, as an ambassador of peace and not wrath, which is your official church position in Christ, what are we supposed to do? Pick up a sword and fight the higher powers to establish Christ's throne? Or are we supposed to preach peace in Christ Jesus to the higher power that would subject themselves to God as they're supposed to? Do you see? So the instruction to subject yourselves to higher powers is actually important to understand for our ministry as an ambassador. All right, so it's very important. Look at Acts 25, just as an example, we'll move on. Here's an example in Acts 25 of Paul subjecting himself. There's many, by the way, but this is just one. We'll cover a few more in the weeks to come. Of subjecting himself for conscience' sake to unsaved higher powers. Acts 25, verse 10. The latter third of the book of Acts is a description of a court case, a trial between Paul and unbelieving Israel. And it goes from the courtrooms of Jerusalem all the way to Rome, that he appeals to the higher power. Which is funny because isn't Jerusalem, and that's supposed to be the highest on earth? Well, it wasn't then because Israel's fallen. So you're in the Jerusalem courtroom. Who do you appeal to? The region, the province. And you keep appealing until you get to Caesar. And in that point, Caesar was the highest court in the land. Well, that tells you right there, the kingdom of Christ isn't on earth. Right? The actual physical, literal kingdom of Christ. It's only a kingdom that you've been put into by faith. But Acts 25, verse 10. So this court trial is going on between Paul and unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel's claim is that Paul is teaching heresy and blasphemy against their religion. And Paul's claim is, no, I'm not. And that's pretty much it. Acts 25, verse 10. Then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. He's appealing to Festus here. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. He's appealing to the higher power. Right? Now, we don't have, unfortunately, any description in the Bible of him speaking with Caesar in this trial, which I would love. Acts 28 ends before that happens, which, by the way, tells you the point of Acts isn't about that. It's about something else, but it's about Israel's rejection. But I have a feeling that if Caesar would have tried to do something wrong in that court with Paul, Paul would have appealed to God. Because Caesar is subject to God, right? Jesus said something similar about Caesar being subject to God. In Mark chapter 12, we'll see a little bit here. But here's one example where Paul says, if I've done something wrong, then I will take the consequences from these higher powers, from the governing authorities. But if I've done nothing wrong, then I appeal to a higher court, right? If you're going to find me guilty here for doing nothing wrong, then I appeal to a higher court. He keeps appealing until he gets to one that will actually do right. Amen. You see, and that's what happens. That is exactly why our government and others have established layers and hierarchies of courts. Because it's common for lower powers and lower courts to get things wrong. So you appeal to the higher one, and you keep appealing. And sometimes you get to the highest one, and they get it wrong, and you can only appeal to God, right? But that's what happens. And so let's move on to what these higher powers are. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, is what Paul says. We've seen the importance of every soul and subjection. Paul says there is no power but of God. That is a scary thought if you misread this verse. To look around you at the world and see so many governments and so many rulers and so many powers and authorities, and to think all of those people and all the things they're doing are of God, like, that's just nonsense. That's like, they'll even confess they're not of God. Right? And so how are we supposed to read this? There is no power but of God. The powers that be, like the powers that are ordained of God. Like the Roman Empire, you know how corrupt the Roman Empire was? In some ways, more corrupt than our current government, right? In many ways. You think homosexuality is a cultural battle today, or transgenderism or what have you, the woke, it was 10 times worse than Rome. That's because it wasn't a debate back there. You understand? It was not an argument. It's like things just happen, and it's just accepted practice. Things you would not read. I mean, today we're talking about books and things like that you wouldn't read to your children. Like back then, children were a part of it. Like it was just part of society. You had different choices of vocation, and one of them for children was pleasing people, right? Just terrible stuff. And Paul is talking about the powers that be ordained of God. Well, in what sense in the world is he talking about this? Okay. Well, first we got to recognize Colossians 1 verse 15, the highest power is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's saying something important, because I didn't say simply the highest power is God, but the highest power is Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many religions can claim that the highest power is God, but it's Christianity alone that declares the highest power is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man in the flesh, who's now resurrected above all things. Look at Colossians 1, 15. It says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things, just in case you don't get it, all things were created by him and for him. Every power, every principality were created by him, which means every power that has been created of God is of God. It's from him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. By him all things consist. All power that is comes from him. Okay. And verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. So even the church's power does not exceed Christ's own power. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And so we see Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, talking about him being all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The highest power is Lord Jesus Christ, and he is your head. He's your Savior. Amen. Now, we are in Christ, but that doesn't mean we are Christ. We are in God manifest in the flesh, but we are not God manifest in the flesh. Okay? We have been given a position of power in Christ and by Christ, but we do not have the actual power of God. Right? That's his power. Any power you have has been granted to you from him, given to you through him, like the gospel, for example. But Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24 here. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even the Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, see, that's the teaching I want to pull out here. So let the wives be their own husbands and everything. I don't want to talk about wives right now. I'm talking about Christ and the church, which is what Paul's talking about. He says, the church is subject to Christ. There is a man that lived 2,000 years ago who was God manifest in the flesh that everyone in the church since then is subject to, even to this day, because he's not dead. He's alive. He revealed this stuff to Paul in Ephesians. And we can learn from him and learn from that. And he sees and knows, and he's able to provide his spirit to you so that you can learn and grow. So that's who we're subject to. All power comes from him. Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord is an important part of that verse. For this is right. The Lord is right. Parents are often wrong. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's why children should obey their parents. They're trying to do right by God. Ephesians 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, because God knows better, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men. So you see, you serve men, and you're subject to men, apparently, or men in power, and yet it says do it as unto Christ, because that's where their rightful power comes from. If you think that way, you won't have an issue with Romans 13, because as soon as you start subjecting yourself to a power as unto Christ, knowing their power came from Christ, then what happens when the power starts operating not like Christ would? Then you're going, I'm subject to Christ, and you're supposed to help me do that, but you're not. So I see how Christ would rule. Here's Christ up here. And all power comes from him. Here's the powers that be. And here you are down here. You're to be subject to the powers that be. What if the powers that be start moving over here and aren't subject to Christ at all? Well, now we got an issue. Right? And so, first of all, the higher powers, recognize Christ is at the top of this chain here. The top of this pyramid is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Savior and head. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. We talk about headship. One way you talk about headship is being the source or the originator, the first of something. And in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. That's what we just drew out here. You have Christ, and in the body of Christ, every member has Christ as their head. But then it says, and the head of the woman is the man. This obviously referring to marriage, in which there's a husband and a wife. And the head of Christ is God. So where did every man come from in the life that you have, eternal life? It comes from Christ. Where did the woman come from? He says in chapter 11, the woman came from the man in the beginning, right? And where did Christ come from? Well, Christ is of God, like God sent him, you see? And so the reason why Christ serves God, or every man serves Christ, or a woman serves the man, he's saying, is because of where that power came from. The power is of God. The power is of Christ. And so we serve him. We're all subject to God because that's who gave us life. That's who made us. He's our head. You don't get to choose your head in that way. Do you understand? You don't get to say, you know what? I think that person will be my governor. That's not how it works. Now, human philosophers have tried to figure this out, political philosophers, trying to figure out where's the power for government come from? And Rousseau was a popular philosopher who has great effects on people's beliefs these days, even though they don't know where it came from. And he believed that men were generally good. He didn't believe the idea that we're all sinners, that type of thing. We're generally good, born good, which is biblically false. And therefore, he taught the idea that governments come from men. The authority they get and the power they get come from the consent of the governed. You heard that phrase, consent of the governed? It's in our Declaration of Independence, right? With little alteration of the Declaration. But the consent of the governed, this idea come from Rousseau. And he thought that, well, if these people all agree that that person can rule them, then that's good. See, that sounds like democracy. Yeah, except that what happens when you have a bunch of wicked people? Yeah. And Rousseau didn't think that would be the case, right? But that is the case. You get wicked people who all choose that wicked person. See, there must be a higher power. It's not just that people pick someone. It's not that choosing people is wrong in elections and that sort of thing. It's that all power that people wield should come from God. It comes from God because God ordained it. And by the way, when I talk about power, maybe we should define that. I'm talking about power over people, the power to control or affect people. That's what I'm talking about. And so otherwise, we'd all be free, independent, under no power but God. But because of sin and evil in the world, God ordained powers to set things in order, to control the evil, right? To be his avenger for wrath. And there's different levels of power. That power is to control people. It goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God said, by man's blood, if someone sheds man's blood, by a man, his blood will be shed. Well, who gave that other man the power to hurt that guy or kill that guy because he murdered someone? God did. Do you see? Otherwise, killing someone for killing someone else will be just as unjust as the original killing. You see what I'm saying? So God said, thou shalt not kill. Someone goes out and kills. What are we supposed to do about that? If we kill, we're doing wrong too, right? But then God ordained that if someone kills by man's hand, he can be killed. Since God gave that power, then that's now a righteous act, isn't it? For the purpose of preventing the evil from society. And so you see that in Genesis 9. That's a whole other lesson about capital punishment, but that's an example of power is what I'm saying. And so the governors, the higher powers, have to do with power over people. And you're careful to know how God ordained these powers, or else you'll be a slave to everyone. You'll be the doormat of everyone. So this is a very important study that we're talking about. We don't know where the source of all power comes from. The power of our own country, which claims to be a republic or a democracy, depending on who you talk to, that declared independence to create a new government based on derived from the consent of the governed. That same document talked about the inalienable rights given by God, recognizing the source of power is God. Amen. So even if we choose whomever we want for our government, they must be subject to the rights given by God, or else they're not governing properly. By the way, in that same document, they appealed to the supreme judge for their own intentions, because they recognized, Romans 13, that they needed to be subject to higher powers, and they weren't overthrowing this power because they were just rebellious. Their intention was listing all of those infractions against what was right, that it was actually a wicked power. And so they were trying to institute a righteous power, you see. That's a very different thing. I know I'm getting on a hobby horse here, I suppose, but the American Revolution was a war of defense, not offense. Amen. We didn't go to Britain and fight them. They came here, right? And we defended rights that we claimed from God. Now, if they would tried to govern according to those rights, there would have been no issue. But there was, because they didn't. And so there was actually a recovery of understanding some things about Romans 13 during the American Revolution. You can't say that for every war we fought. But that one was something a little different. Meanwhile, getting back to the topic here, Paul says there's no power but of God. And that a claim of power over another person must be derived from God, or it's not a rightful power at all. They might try to use force, but it's not a God-ordained power. Okay, so you have to explain, well, this is the power that God ordained for this purpose. The power is respected as God, by the way. It's the power Paul's talking about, not the persons. He didn't say, let every soul be subject to every person who's stronger than you. Right? Thank God for that. Or else the strongest would survive and the strongest would rule, which sometimes is the case in history, but that's not what God said. He ordained a power that came from him, which has nothing to do with the person. So if you have an authority, and there's a governor or a higher power, say Caesar in Rome, whom you don't agree with, his personal lifestyle or his even personal policies, or even the guy as a person is totally unrespectable, right? Paul did respect the power that he had over the lower judges, right? And he appealed to it. Because what's supposed to happen is he's supposed to judge a righteous judgment. You see? So you're respecting the power, not the person or the policy or the evil that usurps it. Will Christ be the king of the world, the God of this world? Will Christ be that? Yes. Well, who's the God of this world now? Satan. I have no respect for Satan, but I totally believe in a God of this world. Do you understand? There needs to be one. Like, we're lawless people. We're sinful people. We're like, we need righteousness to reign, and I want Christ and God to reign with that righteousness. Amen. So there being a position, a throne, a power over this world, God needs to make that happen, and he's working on that, right? Christ is now king. He came to be king, rather. He went to heaven, right? He's going to return back to reign as king. So he's putting things in place. In this dispensation, Christ isn't reigning as king. And so we have the prince of the power of the air going on. That the prince of the power of the air is devilish doesn't mean we don't need power in the air. You see what I'm saying? God ordained powers. Evil has usurped a lot of it. Right? He's given you power. The fact that you're saved by God's grace is part of the redemption of the powers God set up. So you got to recognize that as well. You do have power in the choices you make and over your life and over your body. There's certain jurisdictions you have power over. So the power is respected as from God, not the person. And we've already talked about Rousseau, and the power doesn't come from the governed. It comes from God originally. Okay, that's the source of all true power. Which means power can be held by an unbeliever, not for eternity, obviously, but before Christ comes, unbelievers hold certain positions of power, and we are instructed by Christ, Paul, Peter, and others, Daniel, and others in Scripture, to do good and subject to them and honor them in their position of power. Remember Daniel? I mean, the Babylonians, I'm pretty sure, destroyed Jerusalem. Yes. Yet Daniel was subject to them. They didn't bow down to him as God, right? That was wrong. But because of his honor shown to him, Daniel became number two in the entire empire. Right? Remember the whole deal with him praying? Remember that? Darius didn't care about him praying. He didn't even know God, but he prayed. And he served Darius well, you see. So you have this teaching throughout the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." So count your master, count them worthy of honor, even if they're acting dishonorably. Now again, we'll deal with a little bit later how to deal with dishonorable acts by those in positions of power. Because Paul's not saying, let that slide. He's simply saying we need to respect those powers, especially for those who are in the position to help those who do good overcome evil. All right. When you have an employer, for example, okay, it's good to have that supervisor and employer when your colleague's doing something wrong, right? Because here you are, and you don't own the company, right? So it's nice to have someone in a higher power that can say, look, you need to deal with that. Now, when they don't, you recognize the evil goes farther up, you know? You have to appeal to a higher thing. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, Paul says, let your masters be counted worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. These are unbelieving masters, folks. These are not believers. How do you know that? Look at verse 2. And they that have believing masters. So there's believing masters, and there's unbelieving masters in verse 1. And so some of these powers are held by unbelievers, but what they do must be right. Look at Acts 18. Acts 18:14. Another example in Paul's ministry here to the Corinthians, I believe. And he gets thrown before a court. Not because he's done something wrong, because he's preaching the gospel. In Acts 18, sometimes evil people will take Christians and those who do good to court to try to use the powers against them. And sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. In Acts 18, 14, if they're operating properly, the powers should defend those that are right, and reward them. Acts 18, 14. Let's see verse 12 here to get the context. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. They're trying to get him in prison for what he's doing, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now that's idolatry. That's blasphemy. But Paul's not doing that. Right? And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, so Paul's about to defend himself. Before he even did that, Gallio, the judge, said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. What did he just do? He said, look, if this guy's doing something wrong, like actually lewd or wrong in society, then I'm going to deal with it. But this is your religious argument. You deal with it. And he lets Paul go, declaring Paul did nothing wrong. This is an internal dispute among you Jews, right? So the Jews tried to use the higher power against Paul, and the higher power protected him, didn't it? Because he was doing nothing wrong, right? Freedom of religion, apparently, in Acts 18 in Corinth, right? Like, believe what you want. He did nothing wrong to people here. He's just preaching something. Now, that guy's an unbeliever, isn't he? Yep. He doesn't care about Christ, but he helped Paul, you see? That's how it's supposed to work, even with an unbeliever in it, because they're supposed to judge righteously. By the way, the Jews here are the unrighteous ones. They even got the thing wrong about him blaspheming. He wasn't blaspheming, which is why Paul is ready for the defense. Let's move on here. Paul says there's no power but of God. He says the powers that be are ordained of God. Well, what are these powers that be? What are they? He goes, Paul's mentioning these things and doesn't really go into a lot of detail about it. And this is why I quoted Peter, and while I'll quote Jesus here in a moment. These are truths that have been around since creation. You want to find the powers that God made and created? Go back to Genesis. When he set powers in the skies and powers on the earth and set the natural laws up. And he ordained man and woman and he ordained things about them and what they should do. And he set up nations. Then he called Israel out instead of a government. Like, we can read about God ordaining powers back in the early history of the Bible. What are these powers? There are different powers. There's not just one. It's not just one pyramid. Now, above all powers is Christ, is God, right? But there's different hierarchies of power. Higher powers, lower powers. Higher powers, lower powers. And all of them are under God. What are these powers? Each power has its place, and each power has its purpose. It's a worthy study to go through some of these. I'll just go through them shortly here, because you can do a whole series on these. You ever heard of the word jurisdiction? Look at Mark 12. See, this sounds like a law word. Yeah, we're dealing with lawful things, because we're dealing with powers and control over other people, which is why it goes back to include understanding of the law, even before that. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 17, Jesus makes one of the most powerful jurisdictional statements in human history to describe what this was. In Mark chapter 12, or 17, they're trying to trap him because he claimed to be a teacher of the law and teaching it perfectly, right? And so let's back up to verse 13 here. They sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, yeah, right, and cares for no man, so you don't respect persons, right? For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. So they're setting him up, they're buttering him up, right? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, this was the debate because God made Israel his people, right? And he told them that his people would be above the nations, even Rome. Shall we give or shall we not give? Shall we give to Caesar or not? If we give to Caesar, that wicked person, are we doing wrong or not? This is the same question people have today, isn't it? Yeah. And they're like, well, should we support this government or not? Like, it's the same question, but they're trying to trap him because he claims to be this perfect teacher of the law. So this is a doozy of a question. It's like, well, wait a minute. Okay, so we're supposed to be subject to this guy who's wicked? You tell us what to do. And what's Jesus say? He says, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. Bring me one of those coins. They brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? Remember, their question is, shall we give taxes? Shall we pay him or not? And they said, it's Caesar's superscription. And Jesus answered, he said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. There's the statement of jurisdiction. Jurisdiction is the right to exercise authority over something. Because just because someone is in a position of power doesn't mean they have all power. Amen. Doesn't mean they have power over everything. And so you have to define what that power is. And when they were saying, Caesar, shall we pay him or not? And Jesus says, give me the money. Whose image is that? They said, Caesar. He said, well, give to Caesar what's his and give to God what's his. Now they have to ask, okay, what's Caesar's and what's God's? They're God's people, okay? And so Mark 12, verse 17 is a statement of jurisdiction. Yes. Powers are limited by such things. So when Paul says the powers that be are ordained of God, well, you have to define the powers. Know that those powers are limited in their exercise. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, in apostleship, for example, being an apostle is a powerful position, ordained of God, ordained by Christ. And in Galatians 2, Paul recognizes the power that Peter was given to be an apostle of the circumcision, right? There's a power. And so people could appeal in the remnant to Peter, couldn't they? So as the Roman Catholic Church claims to do, to appeal to Peter and his apostolic succession. I mean, there's a hierarchy of power from Peter in the remnant of Israel. Yeah. In Galatians 2, verse 7, when he says, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So Paul is saying the authority I have, the power I've been given of Christ, is not less equal than Peter's, but they're different. Amen. Here's Peter of the circumcision. Here's me of the Gentiles. Paul is claiming a higher power over Gentiles. Peter was given a higher power by Christ over circumcision. All under Christ. Amen. Different jurisdictions, different powers, both having a higher power. You see what we're getting at here? So that was apostleship. Of course, that's 2,000 years ago, but even today we have to decide which apostleship, which authority are we to claim as the authority over the church today as far as instruction and doctrine? And if you choose Peter as the one who has authority over Paul, then suddenly you're going to be like the Roman Catholic Church in many ways. Yeah. But if you recognize that Paul is also called in 1 Corinthians 3:10 the master builder. Master builder? Doesn't that mean he has power over other builders? He does. Amen. Like on the job site, when builders are building and they have a disagreement, they consult the master builder. Yeah. That's Paul. So he's claiming power over other builders. And that's what he's teaching. So we got to recognize the power and the higher power and be subject to it. What if someone pops up and says, you know what? Don't care about Paul. I want to be my own Christian. I'm going to serve the Lord directly and without Paul. But Paul's not your mediator. But you'd also be rebelling against God's ordained power through Paul, wouldn't you? Right? So you see the idea here. There's other powers in the Bible, like marriage, for example. And marriage is a power, folks, because when you get married, now you have things in common. Legally, you both have a right to the other's property, right? Like, that's important in the court of law. You stand before a judge who's a higher power over the marriage, for example, and there's a dispute about the property. Whose is it? Well, are they married or aren't they married? If they're married, then they share common property. If they're not, then it's very simple. Whose name's on the title? Yeah. Right? So this is a proper judgments. But in marriage even, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, God ordained that husbands have a responsibility to love their wives. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about their washing them with the water of the word as Christ loved the church. Now, Christ gave himself for the church. That doesn't mean he's not the head of it, right? And it says here that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. The title husband has to do with responsibility over their wife in order to perform this function. Okay? It's not one of control of all their choices and thoughts, of course, but it has to do with responsibility for God, who's the head of the husband. Right? The wife also subject to Christ. So in marriage, husbands have a responsibility. Ephesians 6, verse 1, we read earlier, children, obey your parents in the Lord. In the family, who has authority from the Lord? Parents has the right answer, right? Mom and dad, right? They have authority, don't they? Or do we think in a family, there's no authority here? Oh, there's another little person. Oh, they can do what they want. There's authority. God ordained power, higher power, that the children are told to obey as to the Lord. So the same questions you might have over your government, runs with their evil. A child might have. What about my parents and their evil? Yep. Similar dilemma. Very similar. It doesn't mean we throw parents out the window, right? Let's throw the idea of parents out the window. We don't need families. We don't need marriages. We don't need parents. By the way, that is something that's being attacked in our culture today, right? Yeah. Is these God-ordained powers. We don't need them. What's replacing them, you might ask? Because that power goes somewhere. Like, who is managing the children, right? Who judges the marriages? Who's responsible now for men and women and whoever? Who's responsible? You might say we're responsible for ourselves. Well, not everybody is, obviously. And God ordained certain powers in the scripture. In the church, even though in the body of Christ, again, we're all equal in the body of Christ, God ordained certain offices, apparently, for similar responsibilities. In 1 Timothy 3:1, there's an office of a bishop. 3:4, it says that they're qualified if they know how to rule their own house. So they have to have the ability to rule in another sphere, which is the house, in order to be able to hold an office in the church. These are qualifications for rulership, right? You might take a note of that and say, well, who should we elect for our next high office? Well, they need to have qualifications.
Amen.
And I don't also mean degrees at universities. I mean, like, personal qualifications, character type of qualifications, right? Ability qualifications. So you have powers in the church. Again, what power do they have? Do they have the power to withhold salvation from you? Nope. Right? What power do they have? They have some sort of responsibility. You see an example of that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, where it says, let those who rule well be counted worthy of honor. And it talks about determinations, decisions being made about the money in the church and about the people in the church and the ministry of the church and what's being done in the church.
Yes.
There's order happening there.
Amen.
And that's done by people who have taken an office, by the way, proven themselves. So in this way, you have a little bit of that consent of the governor coming in, right? That has to be proved by the members of the body in order to take this position.
Amen.
And yet they take it and are able to make those choices. Acts 20:29, Paul talks to the elders in Ephesus. And he says to them, after saying, you know, I taught you all that I know and the gospel, the grace of God and all that, he says, there will be wolves coming into the church. Why is he telling the elders this? It's their job to identify the wolves and get rid of them. That speaks really to the heart of the role of elders and bishops, is to keep the wolves out,
amen,
right? To protect the young sheep. Now, ideally, more people can grow to a knowledge of the truth in order to, you know, understand who the wolves are, right, for themselves. That's not always the case, especially with new believers. And so in civil government, which is where we find ourselves in Romans 13, rulers are called ministers of God for good. So once again, we have power set up for the institution of certain things in society in Romans 13, verse 4. So these are different powers, different spheres of authority, and these are God-ordained spheres of authority. Which people aren't really taught and understand, but when one power starts to usurp another power, we've got a problem. Family, God set up for the nurture and provision of people in our society, namely children, but everyone is connected to someone in the family. I know there's families whose members have died and small families and all that, but family's purpose is to nurture and provide.
Amen.
That's what Ephesians 6 says. So the church's purpose is to communicate grace and truth.
Yeah.
That's the church's purpose and function. That's its jurisdiction and sphere of authority.
Yeah.
Can families of the world, can a husband or a wife come to the church and say, you're teaching truth wrong, even though they're not Christian? Because I'm the husband. Yeah, your husband power has no effect in the church. The church is given the power to communicate truth based on the power of God's word, right? Communicate grace. What about in civil society? There are powers there that have the purpose and function to institute and keep the peace and to administer justice. There's where the sword comes in, the wrath of God comes in. What if the church were to take up the purpose of the civil government and build its own army? That's happened in history, and they're wrong to do so. What would happen if the government starts doing what the family's job is supposed to be, to nourish and provide for every little person? We also have an issue, don't we? You say, well, isn't it good to help people? Yes, but we have an authority problem here. When you're taking the purpose of the family and giving it to the government, something is broken about families. Families are broken. That power is being usurped. The same thing with the church. When the government tells the church when and how and where they can worship and teach and communicate truth, sorry, not your authority, you see. And this is where the idea of religious freedom and freedom of religion and speech came from. It's not the government's job to tell you what you believe,
amen,
right? Neither is it your parents' job, right? You say, well, my parents are telling me this. Well, what does God say? It's the church, okay? So Romans 13:1, when it says every the powers that be are ordained of God, every power, it comes from God. There are certain powers in the Bible describes as being of God with certain purposes and functions. And every power was ordained for good, by the way. Romans 12:21. God didn't ordain powers for evil. So if you think, again, envisioning God ordaining powers as he's actually enabling and empowering evil, he's not. He didn't ordain powers for evil. He ordained them for good. When people with power do evil, it's not what God ordained. That's what the conclusion can be in Romans 13. Like I said, Paul's not talking about evil powers in Romans 13. He's dealing with how it can be used against evil, which is the right use of it. But when people with power do evil, it's not what God ordained. So husbands have a power, right? Abusive husbands, not what God ordained, right? Parents have a power. Abusive parents, not what God ordained, you see? Teachers have an authority over students, right? False teachers, not what God ordained. Preachers have a power in the church. Preaching wrongly, not what God ordained. You're usurping power, you're using power wrongly, you're abusing it, right? Thieves, God gave them hands and half a brain. You're using it wrongly. You have no power for this. This is not God's power. And evil politicians and rulers, it's like there's a power, but you're using it wrongly. You're not using it as God ordained to use it. Just like people don't use their bodies the way God ordained to use it, right? So you got to understand what the powers that God ordained are and what happens when you resist the God ordained powers. We'll cover next week. We'll pick up Romans 13 too, where Paul says if you resist the power, you see, you're resisting the ordinance of God. Amen. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Man, if you were one in power, you might love that verse. And I'm fine with you loving the verse if you're in power, if you're operating in godliness. Amen. If you're not, guess what you are? You're deserving of damnation, right? And so Proverbs 17:11 says an evil man seeks only rebellion. So we are not seeking rebellion here. But this in Romans 13 is not written for an evil man. Or it's not written for a righteous man. It's for an evil man. In Romans 13, verse 2. This idea of receiving damnation is not written for a righteous man. It's written for an evil man. Do you get it? If you see yourself as the righteous man who's not doing anything wrong, then verse 2 doesn't happen to you, does it? I mean, what power are you resisting if you're doing good? If you're doing right, you're trying to obey the rulers. But if you do evil and you receive punishment for it, yeah, that's exactly what the law was intended for.
Amen.
1 Timothy 1, Paul says the law is used lawfully for evildoers, not those who do good. That's what Paul's communicating here. Yeah. A right use of lawful power.
Amen.
Okay. When he says whosoever, for example, whosoever therefore resists the power that's ordained of God, that whosoever, just like in verse 1, includes everyone. No one is above God. So when one in authority breaks God's rightful power and the use of it, guess who's answerable to that? The one who broke it. Whosoever resists the power, which counts even for those who have the power, if they resist God's use of it. And so we'll talk about damnation more next week, perhaps, which doesn't mean damning to hell here. It has to do with these people inflicting punishment. But the conclusion here is that it's a bad thing to avenge yourself, okay? Yeah. But it's a good thing if higher powers perform justice.
Yes.
Amen? We can all amen God on that. It's a good thing if higher powers institute justice. The righteous rejoice when those who are in power are good.
Amen.
Right? And that's what Paul's saying. God ordained that to be the case. Don't avenge yourself. All right. Any comments or questions about Romans 13:1?